Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Brother in the back, just let me know if I'm not speaking loud enough, okay? I promise I'll try. Thank you. Such a blessing for me to be here with the saints at Woodside again. I should say a privilege for me, and I pray a blessing for you. And it's a little bit interesting. I had a message that I was leaning towards as far as coming here this morning. And then about a week ago, corresponding with Jim to confirm, I found out that, I don't know if you guys are complete or almost complete in your study as a chapel in the book of Romans. And that decided it for me. I don't know if anybody remembers, I was here in the fall, I spoke on the book of Romans. And well, first of all, let's pray. Our gracious God and loving Heavenly Father, what a blessing it is for each and every one of us, a blessing and a privilege to be gathered under the sound of your living word. Always keep us focused on the fact your love without limit, seen at Calvary and also seen in your wonderful word. We pray that this morning through your Spirit, you enable us to have a deeper understanding of your word. And even more importantly, as always through your Spirit, let us apply it to our lives, as it is the main means that you use to conform each and every one of us to the image of your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And we ask these things in the most precious and worthy name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
Now, the book of Romans, of course, the most, by far, comprehensive, in-depth picture of the gospel, the most glorious news to come from heaven, God's good news with regard to his plan to be reconciled with mankind. Now, Paul had a strong desire to go to Rome to preach the gospel. Every fiber of Paul's being, I'm certain, was all about preaching the gospel. And he knew if he went to Rome, it would be a great work. It would have a ripple effect. Rome was the capital city, the largest city of the empire, which controlled most of the world at that time. So you see how he pictured this. It was not in God's plan for him to do so, of course. Not knowing whether he would get there, he wrote this letter from Corinth. And praise God, right, that he has. Think about the millions and millions of individuals who have been blessed in the last 2,000 years through this letter, including you guys, right, as you're studying it. Most certainly, I strongly urge anyone, if you're a child of God, to spend a prolonged, good quality, prayerful time in this book. You will be tremendously rewarded and blessed. Now, just touching on one thing and then we'll move on. Just look at one thing. The last portion of the very first verse of the very first chapter. Paul describes the gospel as what? He calls it the gospel of God, right? It's easy. Just go past, you're on to verse 2. It doesn't even, well, whatever. You know, you don't even notice it. But think about it. God, the initiator of this restoration. Now, as I look around here, I don't know everyone here. I know most of you. Now, for those who are children of God, some of the things I'm going to touch about on early on, you're familiar with. But praise the Lord for that. And others, well, whatever. But God initiated this. Now, just think about this. I could speak from experience in my life. I was over 43, almost 44 years old before God mercifully changed my heart. Okay? So that's a lot of years that I was lost. Did I know I was lost? Absolutely not. I was a regular churchgoer, And hence the importance of the gospel. I, at that age, a regular attendee at a church, didn't even know what the gospel was. Okay? Hence the Great Commission for each and every one of us. We're surrounded by people who really are in the same boat I was in. I looked at things. Now, praise God, my parents made sure I got to church every week and I continued after high school, things like that. But the point was, I thought it was firmly, fully up to me, my efforts, my works, to enter into heaven, to please God. So, of course, I would try, and as I got older, I tried less and less, to do those things that were pleasing to God, not do those things which were displeasing to God. But how deluded was I? I was using my own self-appraisal, right? Over what's pleasing to him and what's displeasing to him. That's the position I was in. I looked at God as a kind of divine accountant or bookkeeper that would keep close tabs, hopefully not too close, about the good or bad things that I did in my life. Now, for each and every one of us, and again, like I said, I'm just going to mention a couple things here that we're familiar with. Praise God. Praise God. We know it's absolutely false that we are in that position of spiritual neutrality. We are born children of Adam, separated from God. At enmity with God, isolated from God, rebels against God by our nature. Romans chapter 5 tells us by one man, sin entered into the world and death through sin. And in that all die, it is proof positive that all have sinned. And we also read the last verse of Romans chapter 6. It says the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So we think of that fact, we are not in a spiritual neutral position. We are born in a frightful position, separated from God. Praise God, his love, his mercy, his grace, desiring to be reconciled to each and every one of us, children of Adam. But there had to be a basis for that reconciliation, right? Because God is holy, God is righteous. He could not overlook sin, he cannot overlook any sin. Praise the Lord for the gospel. Praise the Lord for the person and work of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The writer to the Hebrews tells us what? Without shedding of blood is no remission of sin. Our brother touched on it very briefly in the breaking of bread. But that is the absolute key to a restoration of a right relationship with God. The shedding of blood. Forfeiting of life. Same thing. How is something like that, that foundational biblical truth, received today in the world? Just think about it. If you are trying to make someone aware of the gospel, of the absolute necessity of salvation through the gospel, and you bring up the fact that the sovereign ruler of all of creation has decreed, right, that the wages of sin is death. And that is upon that death sentence on each and every one of us. But in the fullness of time, of course, our Lord appeared. Without shedding of blood is no remission of sins. The gospel, 1 Corinthians 15:3. How does it begin? Christ died for our sins. All simple truths, right? All very simple truths. Just one more thing or two, and then we will proceed. This setting the foundation for what I'm going to be talking about in a moment. What does God say in Ephesians 2:1? You could picture Paul standing, addressing the saints at Ephesus, and he says, and you who were dead in trespasses and sins. Each and every one of us were in that position. Not only were we born sinners, we are spiritually dead. spiritual corpses. What could you expect from a corpse? Nothing, right? Nothing whatsoever. So think of ourselves, yourself, myself, for a period in our life. For me, it was almost 44 years old, a spiritual corpse. Impossible for me to do anything to please God, to enter into heaven. Praise God. Again, Romans 1:1, the gospel of God. God has initiated this before the foundation of the world. Jump down to verse 16. Verse 16. Here it is called the gospel of Christ. And notice he says it is the power of God to salvation. When we think about the power of God, we all know the expression, the omnipotence of God. Can we at best even feebly comprehend that? I don't think so. It's a lifelong process. And if you ask somebody, what would they use? And this, of course, if they were Christian, whatever. What is an example of the power of God? Give me one. And they would probably say, well, you know, look around. Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The psalmist tells us the heavens are his fingerworks. But what does Scripture say is the greatest manifestation of his power? Ephesians chapter 2. He prays that they may have a comprehension, the saints at Ephesus, of the power of God toward us who believe. That same power which was seen when he raised Jesus from the dead, seated him at his right hand. So the greatest demonstration of the power of God in Scripture is God bringing life out of death. And of course, that's what he's done for each and every one of us. Again, hopefully, everything I've said, you're aware of. Now, as we continue, power of God unto salvation, saved from the penalty of sin as children of Adam, the power of sin in our lives today through the Holy Spirit, walk in the Spirit, you shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. And then one glorious day, as we mentioned earlier at the breaking of bread, praise God, when we will be like him, glorified, and we will be separated, freed forever from the presence of sin. Next verse, verse 17, Romans chapter 1, for in it, that is the gospel, the righteousness of God. We're going to focus a little bit on that term, righteousness. How many here, whatever, have a good grasp, a good conception of what is entailed by this term? I know for me, I spent a number of years as a Christian seeing that term righteous or righteousness, and it's found frequently in Scripture. And I basically thought it meant for myself to be right with God. So I knew that I was a sinner. I knew Christ died for my sins and rose again. I believed the gospel. I embraced the gospel. I embraced our Lord. I had stepped from death to life. And yet I really didn't have a good grasp on this aspect of righteousness. It does mean being right with God, but it means much, much more than that. It means being perfectly right with God. It means being perfectly right with God all the time. From the time you get up in the morning to the time you go to bed at night. God, of course, is perfectly righteous. He can only do that which is right. And that's in concert, of course, with all his other attributes. But notice in this verse, what does it say is revealed in the gospel? It does not just say in it, righteousness is revealed. It says the righteousness of God, his perfect righteousness. I think a good way to look at what is meant by righteousness of God, several times in the gospel, our Lord was asked the question, What must I do to inherit eternal life? Or what must I do to enter into the kingdom of heaven? And what does he say? He says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. This is a quote from Deuteronomy. That is what God expects, the equivalent of his righteousness. Now, is anybody here pretty good as far as maintaining or attaining that state? Hopefully not. I know I fall far, far, far short each and every day of my life. From the time I get up to the time I go to bed, do I love God with all my heart, mind, soul, strength, and love my neighbor as myself? The righteousness of God? Absolutely not. Now, of course, God, as God, as a righteous God, demands this righteousness for anyone to be in his presence, to be in heaven. He has to. He has to. How could God possibly allow anyone to enter into heaven not having his righteousness? Where would he draw the line? And if he allowed that, which of course he never could, then heaven really would no longer be heaven. What would the standard be? It has to be God's perfect righteousness. He demands it and he provides it through faith. Faith, belief in his gospel. Okay? And it is revealed on the principle of faith to those who have faith. That's going to come up over and over again in this portion we're going to be focusing on this morning. Incidentally, we'll be focusing on Romans 3:21. We're heading there, believe me, to Romans 3:26. But now, righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, and then the one of the six most important groups of words you could find in all of Scripture. The just shall live by faith. The just, those who are justified. Justified means declared righteous in the eyes of God. Through faith. Through believing what is found in this book. It's a judicial term. God declares us righteous the moment we believe. He doesn't make us righteous. We grow in righteousness throughout our lives, hopefully. But he declares us righteous. He declares us perfect. Praise God the moment we believe. Fit for heaven. I think sanctification would be a good way to describe this progressive righteousness in our lives. And for those who do not heed the gospel, who do not shift their gaze to the things of heaven, do not embrace Calvary, our Lord and Savior. Verse 18 says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and what? Unrighteousness. And those who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Deep down inside their conscience, if you will, tells them what is right and wrong, although we can certainly quench that conscience. I know I did. But we individuals have an innate sense of what is pleasing to God and displeasing to God, but they suppress that thought, and they do basically what they want to do. It is the works of the flesh. From then, from Romans chapter 1:19, to 3:10, we have a very comprehensive elaboration of the unrighteousness of man. Beginning in chapter 1 with those who have no relation with God. Those who don't care about the things of heaven. I don't know about any of you, but I am surrounded by people in this category. They don't go to church. They don't want to know anything about what you believe or I believe, leave them alone. They're just happy to go on with their life. The expositors call this choice group heathen, right? The next group that is described are the self-righteous, pious Gentiles. That's the group I was in, right? I thought I had a relationship with God. I had no relationship with God. And yet, I probably looked down, would speak denigrating words with regard to those heathen, if you will. They never go to church. Me, I go to church. I was dead, spiritually dead. The last group described, the Jew. God's earthly people, chosen in his sovereign grace. He had begun to reveal himself to them, beginning with Abram. They had the law, the sacrificial system, the priesthood, the tabernacle, so forth and so on. They had a very, very, very privileged position. So having gone in these three groups, which encompasses all of mankind, what does God say in Romans 3, verse 10? Surveying every single human being who has ever lived. He says, there is none righteous. Now, maybe if you didn't understand that, no, not one. Emphasis. And yet, you think about it, again, speaking from experience, those who even think about the things of heaven insist that it is up to their works to enter into heaven, to please God. Desperate position. So now, having given us this horrible appraisal, horrible but true. There is none righteous, no, not one. The unapproachable light of heaven bursts forth in Romans 3:21. This is one of my favorite portions in Scripture. Incidentally, studying for this, looking at a lot of godly expositors, men who had gone before me, there are a number who describe this portion as the heart of the book of Romans. That's not my opinion, that's their opinion. I'm not saying I disagree with them. But to say that is saying a lot, if you think about it. This glorious book, the gospel from beginning to end. So for this to be described as the heart, pretty powerful stuff. But now, Paul has a wonderful way of looking at everything then and now, right? He mentions it more than once in his writings. Then we were under law. Now we're under grace. Then the Messiah had not yet come. Now he has appeared, ushering in the kingdom, revealing the Father, offering eternal life, your response, persecution, and murder. Then and now. But now that Christ is at the right hand of God, important, again, from what I've read in my study, this verse, and it's not translated this way in my Bible, probably not yours either, but supposedly the oldest manuscripts, it's interesting. But now, apart from law, okay? So it's not greatly different, but the emphasis is on apart from law. Because men are and women are so engrossed in this whole works righteousness thing. And God tells us, right, all our works of righteousness are as filthy rags. So he is ushering in here the glorious truth of the gospel, God providing righteousness, but now apart from not the law, but law. Not just the law of Moses, but any kind of system of do's and don'ts and self-effort, whether or not it's found in the law of Moses or not. Any type of works righteousness. But now, apart from law, the righteousness of God, there's that phrase again, what we had seen in 1:17. That is what God demands. Pay attention to that, because I didn't for a lot of years as a Christian. The righteousness of God apart from law is revealed, witnessed by the law and the prophets. As time is fleeting by, as it has a way of doing, I'll just give one quick example here, the law. Maybe you covered this when you were studying Romans, but think about this. God had given them the law. Exodus chapter 20. And what was the law? The law, in essence, was God's standard of righteousness. And what had should have been painfully evident to them from the start, they couldn't keep it. They could not keep it. That was the lesson they were supposed to learn. Here it is, thousands of years later, people still don't learn it, right? Because of their pride. I firmly believe that that's what underlies people saying they have to do something to enter into heaven. God gave them the law beginning in Exodus chapter 20. And then if you just go up a few chapters, it's extensive, not just the Ten Commandments. You get to Exodus 29, and what does God give them there? The sin offering. And why does he give them the sin offering? Because they couldn't keep the law. Blood had to be shed for their sin. What do we read? Hebrews, without shedding of blood, no remission of sin. This, of course, all pointing towards Calvary. And why? Because the life of the flesh is in the blood. And I have given it to you on the altar to atone for your soul. It is the blood which atones for the souls, because the life is found therein. So, he had given them the law. Some of them, probably most of them, didn't realize they could never keep it. So he gave them the sin offering so that they could sort of maintain a right relationship with God. That was his word to them at that time. That blood atoned or covered for their sins. Also found in the prophets. Isaiah 53, by his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many. Again, time escapes us. Let's move on to verse 22. Even the righteousness of God, there's that phrase again. Maybe God wants us to really remember this. Found the third time through faith in Jesus Christ. Believing in our Lord. Believing the word of God. Again, there are so many who don't realize this, but we know, praise God, God is our what? Our creator, our sustainer. Everything we have is a blessing from him. So as our creator and our sustainer, maybe it's a good idea of listening to his word or seeking his word first. And then listening to it and obeying it. How simple is that? And yet, again, how few really do it. So through faith in Jesus Christ, to all who believe, there is no difference. There's no difference. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. This is a comprehensive, all-inclusive term again. The type of terms that are found from Romans 3:10 to 3:20. It's almost like a little reminder. There's no difference, right? All have sinned, fall short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. It's in essence saying the same thing. No loopholes, no excuses, no exceptions. According to the declaration of our glorious God, he has declared this. I don't think it means so much just that you know, somebody like I was for 43 years. I was a sinner, dead, lost. Now, in essence, what was different with my relationship to God in comparison to somebody who, say, was on death row in a prison somewhere? Well, sin, amount of sin, whatever. But we're both lost is the case. So there's no difference. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. God declares it. Verse 24 begins really the meat of this portion. I love this portion. Verse 24, we are justified, declared righteous. How? Freely. What do you mean justified freely? What an incredible string of words. Freely, gratuitously, absolutely nothing in any one of us to make us worthy or deserving to be declared righteous in the eyes of God. There was something I read that I think really says it in a very powerful way. The word freely. We are justified freely. There is a phrase in the upper room ministry in John 15. And Jesus says there to his disciples, they hated me without a cause. Well, that phrase, without a cause, in the Greek is the same word which is translated freely. So, in essence, we were justified without a cause. Through what? God's grace. His spontaneous, unmerited, undeserved favor on us, rebels, children of Adam, separated from God, delighting in sin. I did. For those of you who are saved at a young age, praise the Lord for that. You don't have any drastic before and after like I do. Justified freely by his grace. But God, of course, being holy, being righteous, cannot just overlook, wink at, as is described in Acts, any sin. There had to be a basis for him to justify ungodly sinners, and that is the redemption of Christ Jesus, which is what we read here. This was another word which was mentioned in the breaking of bread. We are delivered, we are freed, we are loose from what? Bondage. Bondage, slaves to sin and Satan. The picture's all given so clearly with Egypt and Israel earlier on in the Bible. And certainly those in the time of the writing of scriptures would have been very familiar with the fact of a slave market. More than half the population were slaves at that time. Slave market. An individual would go see a slave and purchase him. We were purchased from slavery to sin and Satan by Christ. Purchased, delivered, freed, never to be slaves again. 1 Peter chapter 1, all familiar. We were redeemed what? Not with silver or gold from the vain manner of life inherited from our fathers, but by the precious blood of Christ. A lamb slain before the foundation of the world, manifest in these last times for us. So we are justified freely through the redemption which that is in Christ Jesus. Verse 25, whom God set forth as a propitiation. I love that word. I love that word. And I remember the day I was saved. It's interesting. Chris Schroeder, maybe a lot of you know him. He's talking to me, and I'm this far from stepping from death to life. And he knew it. He kept using that word. Do you think I knew what he was talking about? Absolutely not. But believe me, when I got home, I looked it up really quick. And I love the word. God's wrath. Each and every one of us, as children of Adam, all we deserved. His wrath has been appeased. And why? Because of the person and the work of Christ. The shedding of his blood on the cross. God's wrath has been appeased. And he can show forth, because of that, forgiveness and mercy because of the work of Christ. It's interesting, too, if you think about this concept of propitiation, generally, if you really look into it, there is a one who provides a propitiation, right? And one who is propitiated. I said that right. God has done both in our case, right? God's wrath is appeased. He has been propitiated, and he has provided Christ to bring about the propitiation. Praise God. Praise God for this glorious plan, for this wonderful word, propitiation. Now, if you look just a few verses, in verse 22, it's talking about the key of faith in Jesus Christ, which of course is true. But here, we get a little deeper, as our brother Dan mentioned this morning. God has set Christ forth as a propitiation by his blood. It sounds unpleasant to individuals today. Oh well, sin is very, very, very unpleasant to God. And praise God that he has provided a way by the shed blood of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. God has set him forth, God has set forth as a propitiation by his blood, again, through faith. Repeated, this is like probably the fourth time or fifth time, showing the importance of it. Again, most of us are aware of that. Or maybe all of you, I don't know. Close out this portion, repeat it again for emphasis, to demonstrate his righteousness, which can never be compromised. Never. To demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance, God has passed over the sins that were previously committed in the Old Testament. God didn't look at sins any less seriously. And what do you think? It's very clear, right? Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abram, all the saints, the patriarchs, so forth, so on, with God. While they were on the earth, did they ever attain and maintain God's righteousness? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. But God allowed them to be in his presence because God was looking forward to the cross at Calvary. He was demonstrating his forbearance and passing over those sins, repeated again for effect in verse 26, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness. His righteousness. We often think of or hear about, I know I did, holiness, the holiness of God. I'm not trying to compromise that statement, not even a little bit. But I, maybe for me, in my circle of the assemblies, I really didn't have a clear grasp of the importance of this aspect of righteousness. I don't know whether you did, but if you didn't, hopefully saying something I said today will strike a chord. Demonstrate his righteousness at this time. What? That he may be just. God cannot compromise his being just in the least. And how could he maintain the fact that he is just and still justify someone like myself and all of you? He can because of propitiation. His wrath has been appeased. His righteousness has been maintained. His holiness has been maintained. But we're looking at righteousness here, a judicial term. Not compromised, because of the work of the Son of God, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. What a wonderful, wonderful, wonderful concept. Each and every one of us will certainly be blessed. Just meditate on it for a few minutes. Today, tomorrow, whatever. These six verses, Romans 3:21-26. What a wonderful, wonderful portion of Scripture. And I'll tell you what, after really, really focusing on this, that's why I tended to agree with some of these guys, expositors, talking about this being the very heart of this book of Romans. Shall we pray? Our gracious God and loving Heavenly Father, We thank you for this privilege of being under the sound of your word. We pray that we use what we hear here through your spirit, apply it to our lives, that enabling us to live more in a way pleasing to you. And in all we do, always keep our sights on the things of heaven, being beacons of light in a world getting ever darker, and always remembering and telling others of the loving, wonderful Father that we have in heaven. And we ask these things in the most precious and worthy name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.